Reading comes from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22, and we're reading from the New Revised Standard Version today. Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all of the families on the earth shall be blessed, in you and in your offspring. Now that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. Praise be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Dion. Thank you, Richard. A precious prayer and a wonderful reading this morning. I never realized that until now that the pillar was actually the pillow as well. It was amazing that I hadn't seen that before. We do very much welcome our pastor Peter, former pastor Peter Neil and Jane this morning, as we've said before. And Peter, we now look forward to having you share the message with us this morning. May God bless you, Peter.
Well, thank you for those words of welcome, Richard and Ray, and it's good to be with you this morning in this way. So to our passage. As a young boy in the Village Baptist Chapel where I was brought up, on the wall in front, behind the pulpit, was the text, surely the Lord is in this place. Now, that chapel became a special place to me, a place where on a number of occasions I was aware of God's presence, as were many others. It was the place where I was converted and baptized, and it was the place where I preached for the first time. We could say the same things about East Hill. This is the place where God is present. Thousands have encountered God in our church building. And today we celebrate 160 years of life as part of God's people in Wandsworth. This text, though, is taken from our reading in Genesis, and the words were actually spoken by Jacob when he was actually in the middle of nowhere. He was on a journey. He had had to say goodbye to his parents and was going to meet his extended family, travelling to find his uncle Laban. And he was having to do so because his brother had threatened to kill him. And on his journey, he had got as far as he could for one day. There were no easy jet in those days to travel. And he had to settle down to sleep as best that he could for the night. And that's when he encountered God. In a dream, God spoke to him. Now, though we're all in different places this morning away from our church building and to some extent cut off from the fellowship of God's people, it will be good to think about what it means to encounter God, because God is with us. As we think about this, I believe it will be good to remember that the story of God's people is a story of people encountering God and being caught up in God's purposes and plans for his world. We could trace the story through the Old Testament, but we'll start with Jesus, God's ultimate encounter with men and women. We know the gospel story that culminated in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, but that wasn't the end. There was a day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came there in Jerusalem, and people who had come from all across the world heard the gospel. 3,000 were baptized on that day. On the road to Gaza, a man from Ethiopia was returning home after visiting Jerusalem to worship. And he was somewhat perplexed as he was reading the book of Isaiah, but God sent Philip to explain. And the Ethiopian encountered God. He was baptized and he took the gospel to Africa. Saul was on the way to Damascus when he encountered the glorified Christ, and his life was changed completely through that encounter. In Philippi, Lydia encountered God when the Lord opened her heart. So did the Roman jailer when an earthquake broke open the doors of his prison and the gospel had come to Europe. On the Isle of Patmos, John encountered Christ, and he was given hope and courage for the persecuted church, as well as the church all down the ages, with the book of Revelation that Christ commanded him to write. We move on to 386 AD, and a prominent academic named Augustine is in a garden reading the book of Romans, and he encounters God. He is converted and baptized. In Wales, a young man called Patrick encounters God, and he takes the gospel to Ireland. St. Columba takes the gospel from Ireland to Scotland. St. Aidan took the gospel to Northumbria. St. Sed brought the gospel from Northumbria to Essex. In the 1500s, a scholar named William Tyndale encountered God when at last he was allowed to read God's word. And he told a Bristol clergyman who insisted that the Bible should remain only in Latin and the property of clergy and scholars, that if God allowed him, he would translate it into English so that all could read it. In the 1600s, a young man named John Bunyan heard some women from the Independent Church talking about Jesus as their friend. It was something new and different to him. And he in time encountered Christ and became a preacher. And when he was imprisoned for his preaching with the restoration of Charles II, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress there in Bedford Prison. The Reformation in England, you know, was a mixed affair. It was good that ordinary people could read the Bible in English, but not so good that the king became head of the church. Henry VIII didn't measure up very well against the teachings of Jesus. And he persecuted anyone who wouldn't bow to him. The Vicar of Wandsworth was executed because he wouldn't swear allegiance to the king as head of the church. Now, Elizabeth I was a good queen. She had no children to succeed her. And she arranged for James, the King of Scotland, who also became King of England when she died. Now, he wasn't too bad, and he set in motion the production of the King James Bible, which for 300 years provided word for the English-speaking world. But when his son Charles I succeeded him, things went very wrong. King Charles I was sovereign, but he also insisted on being head of the church, and he went to war with the people of Scotland to impose his authority and his version of the church on the Scottish people. His tyranny led to the Civil War and Britain becoming a republic. But good things happened in the church. By and large, Cromwell, who was a devout believer, made sure that all the clergy were Christian believers. He also allowed independent and Baptist churches to worship freely, and he was tolerant and accepting of Jews in Britain. But he was rather on the severe side. He banned Christmas celebrations that had always taken place, and he made adultery punishable by death. And after he died, the people of England had enough of his austerity. They restored Charles II to the throne. They made sure his powers were limited. But although he was head of the church, he didn't live a Christian life. Life for Charles in the main involved his personal pursuit of happiness rather than following Jesus. And this return also meant that any clergy who wouldn't swear allegiance to him were turned out of their churches in what has been called the Great Ejection. And independent and Baptist churches were persecuted. John Bunyan was put in prison for not agreeing to stop preaching. But back to people who encountered God. A man called John Wesley encountered God. Now, his ancestors had been independents. His father was a good believing vicar in Lincolnshire. John was able to go to Oxford University, became a clergyman and sailed to America to minister there. He returned in disgrace to escape a charge being brought against him. But on the voyage to America, he'd encountered Moravian Christians who'd stood out from the English people on the ship. They had an attitude of love and a sense of God's peace amid the trials of a long sea voyage. When he got back to England, John stayed in touch with a Moravian congregation in London. During one of their meetings, John Wesley encountered God. He said, "My heart was strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ and that he had taken my sin, even mine." Wesley went on to change our nation. Tens of thousands were converted under his ministry. John Newton, a rebellious young sailor who wrote sea shanties to mock his captain and was involved in the slave trade, encountered God during a terrible storm aboard ship in the Atlantic. He went on to write Amazing Grace and eventually to help campaign to abolish the slave trade. Another young man who encountered God was Charles Spurgeon. His ancestors had come to Essex from the Netherlands to escape horrific religious persecution. But not all was well here for them. His great-great-great-grandfather, who was a Quaker, was imprisoned in Chelmsford for his beliefs. His grandfather was a godly independent minister. And Charles was brought up in the Christian faith, but yet something was missing. On Sunday morning, as a lad of 15, he went into a Methodist chapel in Colchester to get out of the snow. And through the words the preacher spoke, Charles Spurgeon encountered God. 9 years after that, Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in London with 10,000 for his normal congregation. We know of another occasion then when he encountered God. He got to Sunday afternoon and didn't know what he was going to say to the 10,000 people who were coming to hear him that evening. He prayed, he told God that if he would inspire him with what to say, then he would found a new church in London. God did inspire him, and as a result, with other local Christians, Spurgeon founded our church. Initially coming to speak in a room in the Spread Eagle down the High Street where the church first met. Our faith, our trust is in the living God who is active in our world, who encounters people today, just as he encountered Jacob 3,500 years ago. You know, if we took an online show of hands, there would be a majority of us who could say honestly, yes, I have encountered God. Let's think then a bit more about Jacob. He comes into the story way back in the book of Genesis. God had called Abraham as the first of God's chosen people. God spoke to Abraham and told him to go to a new place, a special land where God would bless him and make his descendants into a great nation. The story's there in Genesis. It's a good read. Everyone should know it. The problem for Abraham was that as time went by, he and his wife Sarah became older and they had no children. Abraham had his successes and failures, and through it all he learned to trust God, and eventually their son Isaac was born. Isaac also had to wait before he and his wife Rebecca had children, but eventually in answer to prayer, Rebecca conceived. It wasn't an easy pregnancy. She prayed and asked God what was happening, and God told her she would have twin sons. And God told her that they would strive and compete. The two sons would become two nations, but the second one to be born would be the greater and stronger of the two. Now, it's worth remembering in our society where we prize equality very highly that in Old Testament times, it was normal for the older son to aspire and to succeed his father as head of the family and to inherit a double portion, twice as much as any younger brothers. But this family was special. They were God's chosen, and their decisions and choices were to be made by God's direction, as had happened with Abraham. We were briefly told of the history of the little family. Esau, who was the first to be born, was a bit of an adventurer. He liked to hunt. You get the impression, though, that he was rather shallow. Jacob was more of a homeboy, helping his mother with the cooking and probably looking after the sheep. But there was also the issue of favoritism. We're told that Esau was his dad's favorite because Isaac liked to eat the meat that he brought back from his hunting expeditions. He probably liked it more than the mutton that Jacob and his mum usually cooked. I guess there were family tensions over the sons. And there was an incident, we're told, when Esau came back from hunting, starving, hungry, and Jacob had just cooked a stew, and Esau asked him for a helping. Now, Jacob's true colours show. Esau can have some stew if he'll give Jacob his birthright in exchange. And Esau agrees. He doesn't care about his birthright. All he wants is a good meal. Things deteriorate further as the boys got older. Esau gets married, but he marries two local girls. He wants two wives. They're from a very different culture to Isaac's family, who were, of course, worshippers of the one God, people of prayer and trust, and had a sense of God's purpose in their lives. We're told Esau's wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca, not a happy home situation. And the time comes when old Isaac believes he must pass on his birthright and blessing to his son. For all the grief Esau has caused, he still wants to pass on the birthright and God's blessing and promises to Abraham, to Esau, his eldest son. And he sends Esau off to hunt for his favorite food prior to him getting the blessing. But Rachel hears what Isaac has planned to do. She's having none of it. She knows what God has told her before her sons were born. And she knows Jacob is the one who should have the blessing. In fairness to Jacob, this was not his idea, and he does seem rather reluctant, but his mum gets him to trick his blind old father into giving the blessing before Esau gets back. Isaac gives Jacob the blessing, and when Esau gets back, there is hell to pay. And if it hadn't been a dysfunctional family before, it certainly was now. And that is the context in which Jacob goes away. He does go with his father's blessing. He also goes to seek a godly wife in the way that his own mother had met and married his father as a result of prayer and of God's guidance. But in one way, Jacob has lost everything. He was leaving behind the inheritance and birthright that he had always wanted and tried to get. He was leaving his mother, who he would probably never see again. In some ways, perhaps he had sown the seed of deception that would mar his life in the future. But yet God met with Jacob. God is a God of grace. God is faithful for his covenant people. He does not easily give up on them. Thank God he doesn't, because we all need God's mercy and God's grace. Let's look then at what God says to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. You see, there is an initial look back to the past, a reminder to Jacob of where he's come from. He may now be away from his family, but he was not outside the purposes of God and his care. The God who had called and protected and guided Abraham and led and protected Isaac was the God who had come to him, the God who was in it for the long haul, the God who was okay with waiting for people to learn about faith and trust rather than wanting instant solutions, the God who had promised to multiply Abraham's descendants to become as numerous as the stars. But yet so far, he'd only multiplied them by a factor of one. You know, this idea of a factor of one, that's a crucial number. We're very concerned and pray that coronavirus will increase only below a factor of one. So the great nation that was to come as descendants of Abraham had only remained constant. Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, all on his own and vulnerable. But God was with him, and God had promises regarding the future. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. That was a promise which Jacob would live to see fulfilled in a very real way. In years to come, he would come back to that place. In Genesis 35, Jacob comes back to Bethel, not as a solitary figure, but with 12 sons of his own. By then, God would have said to him, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel will be your name. His sons were to give their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. God kept his promise to Jacob. You know, thinking about that story this morning of Jacob with all his problems reminds me of the situation we were here at 25 years ago at East Hill. We went all the problems of having demolished our old building after moving out of it. We still didn't know when or even if we'd get a new church built. And God spoke to me through one of our deacons, a lady named Lynette. Lynette had plenty of her own problems, but she was a lady who had faith. And she said, don't worry, Pastor, that church will be built. God keeps his promises. And the promise goes on, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. You see, this message applies not only to Jacob, but to all the human race, to all of human history. To Jacob, God sets out his plans and purposes for all the world. Jacob's descendants, God's chosen people, to be instrumental in bringing God's blessing to all the nations, to us all. God will make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. But it's not just for their own benefit. God is concerned for all his children. And that's not something that's always easy for human beings to grasp. We are born into our own little world. As a villager anywhere in the world, I suspect, we can regard outsiders with suspicion because they don't come from around these parts. In the Old Testament, Jonah was not at all happy to be involved with God's concerns for the people of Nineveh. In the New Testament, Peter was not at all keen on the idea of taking the good news to a Roman centurion. But the message of the Bible is that, yes, God is concerned for all his children. The first Bible of promise is that Israel will become a great nation. And the Old Testament story is one of how God fulfills that promise. He provides food for a times of famine through Joseph. He rescues his people from slavery through Moses. He gives them the promised land through Joshua. He delivers them from the Philistines through David. He brings them back from exile and so on. He sends his son among them to be the saviour of the world. Even when the Jewish authorities have Jesus crucified, God is not finished with his people. The apostles were children of Israel. God turns the heart of a fanatical persecutor of the church into his greatest missionary. Paul spreads the gospel across the ancient world by going through the Jewish synagogues across the Roman Empire and sharing the good news of Jesus. You read Paul's letter to the Romans, you find that God continues to have a plan and a purpose for his people, the people of Israel. True, God does act in judgment on his people. The descendants of Jerusalem and its temple, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, were a result of their refusal to respond to Jesus' warnings and teachings. You know, tragically, Jews have often been treated abominably by supposed Christians over the last 2,000 years, sometimes given the horrific option of conversion to Christianity or death. In the main, that's because of tyrants have often used the church to propagate and maintain their own power. But yet you see God's stated purpose coming through consistently in the Old Testament. Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And his history progressed. God's purposes were filled, not by Israel becoming a great empire. It was the empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome that ruled the world. But Jerusalem became the place to worship the living God, a house of prayer for all the nations. And it was to this city that Jesus came. Ultimately, God's promise to Jacob is fulfilled in the church and the followers of Jesus as they live out and share the good news of the gospel. The church has not always been very good at that, just as God's people in Old Testament times had their appalling failures as well as their successes. But as John wrote in his gospel, the light shines in the darkness. God continues to encounter people. Through Jesus, everyone can become part of God's people. But also promises to be with Jacob. It's a personal promise from God to that man. And to protect him, he will be with him in his ups and downs, in his travels, in his accomplishments. That promise, of course, is linked to Jacob's acceptance of God's call on his life. In the Old Testament, you see this promise of God, particularly relating to great men of faith, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, Joshua, King David, his descendants, and to the prophets that we find in the New Testament, that God's Spirit is given to all his children. Jesus promises to be with us always to the end of the age. God is with us. God is with you. God is with me. And finally, Jacob makes a response to God. He acknowledges he has learned something. He had not known that God was there with him. Now he did. Well, we in theory know that God is everywhere, but do we always know that in practice? God is with us amid the ordinary things of life. Sometimes people pray, Lord, help me out, get me out of this place. Sometimes God is really saying, my child, let me in to your situation. God graciously came to Jacob where he was. And God can come to us too. Jacob also engaged in a simple act of worship. He set up a stone and poured oil upon it. Worship is still the way we should respond to God. Of course, for Christians, our way of worship is normally to gather together. We come together to worship the living God, who takes us out of our self-centered mode and we become as we should be, God-centered. Yet we can get something of that reality on Zoom. Millions are doing it. The heaviest load on Zoom is Sunday mornings when God's people come together in worship. But Jacob also made a commitment to respond to God's grace by an act of generosity. He would give God a tenth. This isn't the first time in the Old Testament story that someone gives a tenth to God. On one occasion, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. So Jacob promises to give God a tenth of all that God gives to him. You know, God's call to us is to be generous. But it's not a matter of God wanting to tax us. It's a matter of us in gratitude giving back to God something of what he has given to us. Well, happy anniversary, Easthill. And God bless you all. May God be with you all. Amen.